Let me introduce myself for those of you who don't know me. My name is Jeff King, and I'm one of the pastors here for the last 23 years and running. I've been married to the best girl in the world. So sorry, single guys, the best one's already taken. We have two daughters, both crazy to believe, but both in high school now. Increasingly a delight to our family to raise two girls that are following the Lord. What a blessing that is. Since 2002, my wife and I have been members here at Emmanuel. And for 17 of those years, I've served as one of the pastors here, largely overseeing discipleship and counseling at the church. I preach at Emmanuel roughly once a quarter or so, and for the last year, I've taken up in these opportunities to preach on Sunday mornings. I've taken up common topics that show up regularly among the people of God at Emmanuel, often in the counseling room, but often in our interactions. I've done that intentionally because the pastors really do believe in an Ephesians 4 way that all of us grow up more and more into the likeness of Christ as we speak truth to one another in love. So these sermons are aimed intentionally to seek to equip you with the right categories that you would be able to encounter someone struggling in these ways and speak truth in love to them. So these sermons thus far, we've looked at battling sexual immorality from Proverbs chapter 5. We've looked at battling anxiety and fear from Luke chapter 12. We've looked at battling complaining and murmuring from Numbers chapter 11. And this morning, I want to take up the topic of battling self-reliance. Self-reliance. Self-reliance, like many other sins, is a sin that almost never shows up in isolation from other sins. So even in our text that we're about to look at this morning, we do see the sin of self-reliance, hopefully as I'll explain, and you'll understand, but we also see backsliding. We also see cold affections towards the Lord, a heart that's grown cold and callous towards the precious reality of the gospel. We see discouragement. We see a season of fruitlessness. And then we see the sin of comparing your situation to the situation of another. Rarely is it the case that a sin like self-reliance shows up without a whole cluster, messy cluster, if you will, of other sins. But Jesus, as I hope to show you, is a marvelous Savior. He's such a good Savior for those who are stuck in messy, complicated, multiple sins simultaneously, as we'll see in our text together. Let's look together at John chapter 21. Let me read it for us. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now, none of the disciples dared to ask, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that's going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread among all the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus didn't say to him that he was not going to die, but "if it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Let's pray one more time. Father in heaven, you have convicted me and helped me so much through this passage. And I want to plead with you, Lord, apart from you, I can do nothing. So I want to plead with you that you would bless my brothers and sisters by giving them understanding of this text. Where needed, you would give conviction from this text, and you would also bind up those who are weak, wounded, hurting, discouraged, and you would refocus our attention on you, our great Redeemer. We pray that as we walk through this text together, your Spirit would minister life to us in great power. And we pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this passage divides itself into two sections. The first half of the chapter dealing with the episode of fruitless fishing and then a miraculous, ginormous catch of fish. And then the second part of the chapter is Jesus interacting very personally with Peter, confronting him and eventually restoring him to service. So the passage begins, if you look at it, the passage begins with seven disciples who are gathered, and Peter makes the suggestion to them that he is going to go fishing. And at face value, you might see no particular significance to this suggestion. I'm going fishing. You know, the disciples, they're a bit aimless at this point. They've got a little bit of leisure time. They were underemployed. They have nothing to do. And so Peter naturally turns, maybe even for economic reasons, to go back to fishing. And he poses it to the disciples. And they say, "That's a great idea. We'll go with you." I'm persuaded, however, because of the way that John uses symbolism in his gospel account so frequently, so often, to illustrate a greater point, a lesson that goes deeper than just the story itself, that he includes this chapter as the very conclusion of his gospel to tell us something deeper than merely the story itself. The story itself is an accurate historical real-life event. It really happened, but the story itself also has spiritual significance beyond just the story. Peter, what I believe is happening, Peter is going back to his old work. He's returning to the way of life that had occupied him before Jesus had called him to leave his nets and follow. But now, not only does Peter go, but Peter, in going himself, also leads the other disciples to take back up their nets and, I think, drift away from the Lord in a way. A little side note here, Peter, there's an interesting thing about him, and it runs through all of the gospel accounts. Peter is always being presented to us as a leader. Every time Peter is taking action, moving forward in life, we see him leading other people. There are people like this, right? We say of him or her that, man, he is a born leader. She's a born leader. I sometimes write this when I fill out character references for guys applying for ministry positions. I'll say of him, he's a leader. In anything and everything he does, he's a leader of men. There are people that are just gifted this way. And by nature, Peter is that kind of guy. He's got tremendous leadership abilities. Although at this point in his life, he's in a spiritually sick condition. Despite having made promises to the Lord that he would never leave Jesus, he has just denied knowing Jesus 3 times. Peter's in a backslidden condition of soul, but even backslidden, Peter's still a leader, and people still follow him. And that really is one of the solemn things about the gift of leadership, is that even when you're in a very bad place, it does not keep you from being a leader. When you slide back into old patterns, when you drift away from the Lord, when your affections for him run very cold, when you're discouraged and you drift, honestly, when obeying the Lord just no longer is your highest priority in life, you do not stop being a leader in the midst of that. You draw other people inevitably with you in whatever direction you're going. And Simon Peter was that kind of man. And whatever he does, he draws people after them. And so he says, I'm going to go fishing. And 6 other disciples follow his example. If you're counting, there's 11 disciples at this point. Judas has left. He's gone. There's 11. That makes 7 of these disciples. Only 4 stay behind. Two-thirds, nearly, of the disciples decide, we're going to go with you. We're going to go fishing with you. In verse 4, early in the morning, Jesus stands on the shore. He's out a ways from where they were fishing, and the disciples didn't recognize that it was the Lord. Now, it could have been because the sun was just coming up, still a little dark, couldn't quite see who it was. Perhaps there was a morning mist or dew that clouded their vision. Or perhaps, you know, sometimes Jesus in his resurrected body, people could recognize that it's Jesus, and other times he was left obscure to them. Whatever the case, they don't recognize him. And Jesus calls to them, children, do you have any fish? Well, remember, these are not just casual sort of social fishermen. These are professional fishermen. They've been out all night and they had caught nothing. If there was any category of their life where they would have felt competent to be productive, it would have been in fishing. Here's something I can do. And yet, nothing. So Jesus calls to him, you catch anything, children? No, is the answer. And he said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll have some. And amazingly, they did. I say amazingly because I don't know about you, but I don't really like to be corrected, especially in areas of my life where I feel quite competent. And here's a guy on the shore that I don't yet know it's Jesus, and he's calling out to me, throw your net on the other side. And he's saying it to qualified, competent professionals, but they do it. They do it. They hear his voice and they obey it. They throw their nets on the other side. And as they do, they now can't haul in the net. It's so heavy with fish. And the disciple whom Jesus loved, this is John himself, said to Peter, it's the Lord. It's the Lord. I wonder if you could imagine why John could now recognize that this was Jesus on the shore. And I don't think that it was because now the sun is up a little bit higher and he can now physically see with his naked eye that it's Jesus. I don't think that's the story at all. You might remember in Luke 5, there's a really similar story to this one that's recorded for us, where the disciples, they had been out fishing all night long, toiling on the sea all night. Jesus calls to them from the shore. Have you caught anything? Same answer. Nope. Haven't caught a thing. Throw your net on the other side of the boat. And so they do. And in doing that, they catch such a large amount of fish that their nets begin to break on them. And now, yet again, Jesus comes to them and he does a very similar thing. And these stories, I would argue, I fully believe, they are full of symbolism that teach us a spiritual lesson that goes beyond the events themselves. Fishing itself was a symbol that Jesus used early on when Jesus taught his disciples, leave your nets, lay them down, take up your cross and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Fishing was a symbol. It was a picture of something more significant than just fishing. I will make you fishers of men. So this activity that they were engaged in, it stood for something infinitely more than just merely going out on a boat and trying to catch some fish. It was a symbol of the service to which they had been called by Jesus. And Jesus says to them, you've caught nothing, have you? No, they answer. And he instructed them, throw your net on the other side, on the right side of the boat. And when they did, it's so heavy with fish, they can't pull the net in. And John says, it's the Lord. And in response to this, Peter, you say what you want about Peter, you have to love this about Peter. Peter, impetuous as ever, impulsive as ever. Typically, if we're going to jump in water, we'll maybe take some layers of clothing off. But Peter puts on his outer garment and he jumps into the water. Peter's always the first guy to put his foot in his mouth, but he's also the first one to throw himself into the sea. Because I think if you peel every layer back of Peter's heart, what you find at the very epicenter and core of his being is such a tender love for Jesus that if Jesus is over here, that's where I want to be. And so I'm not going to wait for us to row ourselves back in. It's just 100 yards. I'm in the water and I'm swimming because Jesus is there. And right where Jesus is, that is the place that I want to be. You have to love that about Peter. Again, I have little doubt that the primary thing that Jesus is demonstrating through this miracle is that even in the areas of our life where we feel very competent and gifted and qualified and able, even in those areas, like fishing for professional fishermen, apart from him, their lives, their service, their striving, and all of their effort would come up desperately empty. Hadn't Jesus taught this exact principle directly in John 15, where he said, apart from me, you can do nothing. I mean, not an inch of kingdom advancing in your own effort and your own strength and your own ability apart from Jesus. You will make zero impact on the world around you merely in your own effort. And here, I believe we're getting that very truth given to us through an illustrative story, through story form. In the spiritual life, there is a kind of service to the Lord that catches nothing, it accomplishes nothing, and it is fruitless. But here's the truth. 5 seconds of work done in the power of the Holy Spirit is far more effective than all night toiling and working hard in the flesh, done in self-reliance. 5 seconds of labor that's done in submission and love towards Jesus is far more productive than 5 lifetimes of work that's done from self-effort. 5 seconds casting the net on the right side of the boat is infinitely more productive than all night on the left side of the boat. 5 seconds with Jesus is way more productive, not even worth comparing to all night without Jesus. It was Martin Lloyd-Jones who said, God can do more in 5 minutes when his spirit moves powerfully than man can do in 5 years or 5 decades in his own strength. And that's the lesson. And it's coming through loud and clear to a ministry team that desperately needs to hear it because their ministry leader is pulling them in the opposite direction. So continue on with our story. Peter arrives on the shore with Jesus and the other disciples. They row the boat in, dragging the net of fish behind them. But they get the boat and the net full of fish back to the shore. And Jesus tells them, bring some of the fish to me. So Peter, not all of the disciples together, but Peter, he must have been strong. There's so many ways that I can resonate. No, that's not one. He must have been strong, though, because he's the guy who pulls the whole thing in. And there must have been a Baptist among them because somebody counted the amount of fish and there's 153. Now, early commentators will tell you, I read several early commentators that made this point. They say the number 153 is really significant. And here's the significance of it. It's the sum total of the numbers between the number 1 and 17 all added together. So you add 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4 plus 5 all the way up to 17 and you get the number 153. I see a lot of complicated what? Hang with me. So what commentators say is, well, the number 17 is significant because the 10 commandments, 10, and God's perfect number is 7. And so all of these numbers, they say, have their own significance. You add them together, you get 153. Personally, though, I think it just happened that there were 153 fish. I think that's the significance. It's just a matter of historical fact. That's how many fish were in the net. End of story. Whatever the case, they gathered the fish together, and what they found is that Jesus had overwhelmed them with the abundance of the catch. He'd utterly overwhelmed them. Remember that they had lived in barrenness. They understood what it was like to fish in self-effort and catch nothing because in the spiritual realm, again, this is pointing us to a spiritual reality of their life. And in the spiritual realm, they were making not even the slightest dent in advancing the kingdom of God. They weren't making any impact on the world around them. And Jesus said to them, cast the net on the other side. Cast that net on the right side. Now, the significant thing is that the disciples did what Jesus said. They listened to his voice and they obeyed it. That's significant, again, because most of us, we just don't like to be corrected. We don't like to be corrected, even by Jesus, especially in areas where we feel quite competent. But they listened and they did what he said. And it might be a really simplistic, mundane, boring lesson to learn, but it's a vital lesson that every Christian has to learn. For those of us who are Christian leaders, for those of us who seek to serve God, for those of us who want to be used of the Lord, and for those of us who are all too familiar with barrenness and fruitlessness and seeming uselessness in our lives, and not for lack of effort, not for lack of trying, not even for lack of talent and competence, but for lack of effort and true submission to God and true, humble, glad-hearted submission. The crucial lesson is this: will we listen for the voice of Jesus and then do what he says to do? Will we live our life in such a way that at your word, that is the thing I'll do? In your evangelism, who are you listening to? Who are you obeying? Is it done in self-effort, or is it done in true submission to the Lord? In your parenting, who are you relying on to have an effect on your children? Your own talent pool, your own abilities, your own competencies? Or is it being done in glad-hearted submission to the Lord in one sense, regardless of how it seems to be affecting the ones you're leading? Children, as you strive to truly be kind to your sibling, to be generous with your things, and to submit under your parents' instruction, all of which is impossible apart from the Lord doing, are you doing that in self-effort? Are you trying hard, pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps? Or are you doing that in glad-hearted, wholehearted submission to the Lord? I believe wholeheartedly that sometimes God grants seasons of seeming fruitlessness and actual fruitlessness in our life to lead us to ask these kinds of questions. How easy it is for us to be struggling and busy and laboring and working without ever knowing his presence, without ever hearing his voice, without rendering our service, his wholehearted obedience to him, regardless of outcome. Well, Jesus gathers them together, and surely you can see something of his incredible grace and mercy in the fact that what he does when he gathers them is prepares for them a meal. I think if I was gathering these disciples together at this season, at this time, given the context of where they were, what they were doing, what was going on in their life, a hot meal would not have been on my agenda. A sermon, a scolding, a spank, maybe some other S word, I don't know, would have been on my agenda. But not serving them a hot meal. Charles Haddon Spurgeon says of this event, how gracious the Lord is. He gives them a cooked breakfast, whereas a cold snack would have been good enough for a bunch of backsliders. But Jesus brings them back to the shore, and he serves them a hot meal. And he gives them communion with himself. He sits down with them to eat with them. And here's where we slide into the second half of the chapter, because at this point, the risen Christ has one of them that he intends and he will single out. You know, Jesus does that sometimes, doesn't he? He isn't just found in the multitudes addressing big crowds of people and has these corporate words for the masses. There's other times where Jesus is a lot like the school teacher who confronts the whole class, but then he moves through the rows of students and he settles down beside one of them for a little, we'll call it personal instruction. I had a professor like this at Southern, and I was not gifted at all in the languages. I was really struggling with Hebrew. And I had a lot on my plate as I was taking the class. I was taking a number of classes and a lot of other responsibilities. Long story short, I wasn't putting in the amount of time, effort, and work to the class that was needed to keep up. I didn't know all the verb endings and didn't have everything memorized, and it was becoming evident in the work that I was turning in for the class. So this particular professor asked me one day, would you stay after class to personally engage me? And he essentially said, Jeff, you either need to put in more time, more work, and memorize these things, or you need to drop my class. Well, the next week I dropped his class, but that's another story. But here, Jesus settles in right next to Peter to personally deal with him, directly deal with him. And he said to him, Simon, son of John, you and I, we have a lot to talk about. If we're honest, it's probably true for a lot of us, isn't it? If Jesus were to settle into the seat right next to you, put his arm around you, he might start things off that way. We have a lot to talk about. Got a lot to deal with. And what Jesus does as he settles in with Peter, as he settles in with us, is he helps us to see something in our life that desperately needs to be set right by him. So Jesus sits down and he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? That's his question. Do you love me more than these? He asks it three times. And I think the reason for this question repeated three times is tied to the very recent context of Peter having denied knowing Jesus three times in the court of the high priest as Jesus was being arrested and then crucified. You remember, Peter had very boldly exclaimed, even if every single other person in the whole world leaves you, I'm not going to leave you. And yet three times he had just denied knowing. And so Jesus comes to Peter, sits down with him, personally engages him. Peter, do you really love me more than these? And Peter responds, yes, Lord. You know that I love you. And Jesus says, feed my lambs. Notice how Jesus, before, now he is going to recommission Peter. He's going to set him free for a life of powerful service. He's going to resend him out. But before he recommissions Peter for service, he begins with a very painful reassessment of Peter, a necessary reassessment of Peter. No one, I'll say, in the entire universe wanted Peter to be restored to usefulness more than Jesus. I have no doubt that Jesus had wept for the return of Peter more than anybody else in the world. But before he would recommission him, before he would say, go and preach, let's see 3,000 conversions, before that would happen, there was a much needed reassessment in Peter's life. Now, the trouble for us is here. We'd like the recommissioning. We'd like to be set free for powerful gospel advancement, but we'd like to skip over the reassessment portion. And to change the metaphor a little bit, Jesus is not just the school teacher settling in next to the struggling student for personal engagement. He's also the physician who you go to. You got a problem with your knee, and the physician gives you a general look over, and then he starts touching around the knee area until he puts his finger right on the source of the problem, and you yelp, yeah, that's where it is. That's where the problem is. That's what Jesus does with Peter here. He puts his finger right on the source of the problem, and for Peter, it basically boiled down to this. His affections had grown cold. His love had grown cold. As I read the Gospels and the life of Peter, I think it's pretty clear that Peter was a man, he had a lot of emotions. He had deep emotions, mixed emotions, powerful emotions. They were a part of the greatness of his character. It can be said of Peter, wherever he was all in, right? But one of the things that Peter desperately needed to learn was that there is a vast difference between emotion and devotion to Jesus. Love was not merely a sentimental, sappy thing. True obedience required more than strong emotion. Peter exclaimed in wild emotion, "I'll follow you, I'll die for you, even if everybody else leaves you." Well, Peter had denied knowing him, and he backslidden away from him. And Jesus is teaching Peter the lesson that knowing him and obeying his commandments are inseparable. As things currently stood, Peter's own actions of denying Christ have witnessed against his emotional profession. You probably heard before teaching through this passage that Jesus and Peter use different words for love, and it's true, they do. It's recorded in the Greek differently. Jesus uses the word agape, and Peter responds with the word phileo. Agape is divine love. It's unconditional love. It's the covenantal, steadfast love that God shows towards his children, whereas phileo is more of a fond affection, a brotherly love that friends have for one another. So Jesus is asking, do you have unconditional, covenantal, steadfast, unwavering, committed love for me? And Peter responds, oh, Jesus, you know that I have fond brotherly affection for you. What we do know for sure is that Jesus asks him this very same question three times consecutively. And by the third time, we read that Peter's grieved. He's grieved. He's hurt. He's frustrated that Jesus would ask him the same thing three times. And it made me think, as I'm studying through this passage, I wonder if it ever even crossed Peter's mind that he had denied Jesus three times and how that might have made Jesus feel. But Peter, he's hurt by Jesus' question. But this question that gets to the source of Peter's main problem is the very question that Peter needed to have addressed to him. Peter's life and his actions are demonstrating that when the going gets tough, that he would in fact drift away from possessing a steadfast covenantal love for Jesus. And so Jesus teaches Peter, if you do in fact love me, if that's true, feed my lambs, care for my sheep, feed my sheep. And in what Jesus says in that, he is recommissioning Peter for service. Jesus gives Peter the way forward. To love me, it is to tell other people about me. It is to feed the lamb. That is how love for Jesus gets expressed. Jesus says to Peter, you follow me. He says it twice. He says it in verse 19, and he says it in verse 22. You follow me, because this is the thing that really mattered. Peter, follow me. Follow me. The trouble is that more often than not, we want Jesus to follow us. That's what Peter's problem had been all along. Do you remember when Jesus taught the Son of Man's going to Jerusalem and there he's going to be mocked, he's going to be beaten, he's going to be crucified, and 3 days later he'll rise from the dead? Do you remember how Peter responded to Jesus teaching that? He basically responded, paraphrase, no way. No way. Let this never happen. We want you to be the Savior, but not in the way that you're describing. We have other plans for you altogether. In other words, Peter's saying, Jesus, you just follow me. You follow me. There's that leadership gift in Peter again. It's hard for leaders to follow. And Jesus said to him, Simon, son of John, no, no, you follow me. And then verse 19, Jesus began to tell him by what kind of death he was going to glorify God, namely a martyr's death. From there, Peter recommits to following Jesus. I'm kind of glad for this, kind of sad for it, glad for it in that I can resonate with it. Peter does recommit, I'll follow you, but not perfectly. It's not like this was Jesus does a miracle of fish. He comes to you, shares a meal with you, puts his arm around you and gives you a talking to, and now it's smooth sailing for the rest of your life. Sort of a one serious lecture from Jesus and confrontation, and now everything else is smooth sailing, never to fall again. No, Peter, like you and I. This wasn't a conversation that fixed it all for him to never have stumbled again. We know this conversation didn't fix everything for Peter, because in the very next breath, Peter begins doing the thing that you and I love to do and do all the time. He turned around and he saw John and he said to Jesus, "What about him? What about him? I'll follow you. But what about him? What about John? I'm all in, but what's his ministry plan? What's his destiny? What's his fruitfulness going to consist of? How many people is he going to reach? How are you going to be using him? What's his retirement plan look like? What's his future hold? Is he going to die too?" It is one of the classic ways that we avoid God, what God is doing and saying towards us personally, to begin comparing ourselves with others around us. How often do we seek to turn away the sharp edge of God's sword towards us by concentrating our attention on other people around us? Their kids aren't as rebellious as my kids. And look, I'm putting in plenty of effort myself. I'm at least as good of a parent as them. And look at their kids. Are their kids going to go through what I'm going through? I mean, that single person is in a dating relationship, and I'm way smarter, way cooler, way prettier, way more good looking. I'm a way better catch. Are you going to do to them what I've been going through for years and years and years? That person seems to have so many doors of ministry opened up to them. I mean, everything they seem to touch turns to gold. Preaching opportunities. He could take his pick of what church he wants to pastor. I've got gifts. Are you going to use me? Their health seems to never fail, and I seem to never be able to get over constant health failure. What about them? Are they going to go through similar things as I am? We're really good at comparing ourselves to others, and it is a way that we turn away the sharp sword of what God is tailor-fit doing towards us as individuals. Jesus answers Peter, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" There's only one thing that you need to remember, Peter, and it is not my plan for other followers. It's my personal tailor-fit plans for you. You follow me. I would argue nothing else in the world mattered more to Peter than that. This is what Jesus pulled Peter aside to address with him. This is the conversation that Peter needed to have with Jesus. Peter needed to be cut loose from everything else that he might personally, wholeheartedly follow after his Lord and Savior. And that's what Jesus steps out of the pulpit, comes down the aisle, and settles next to you to say today too. Will you follow him in wholehearted, glad devotion, worship, and love? You know what? By the end of Peter's life, he'd learned this. And I tend to think, in my own mind, yeah, Jesus was going to restore him. Using powerfully, Pentecost would happen. End of story. 3,000 souls would be converted. But I was very encouraged thinking through not just the immediate context where he'd be restored, recommissioned, used powerfully, and have a great abundance, but the end of his life. You know where Peter's life ended? One of the last things he wrote was this. It's 1 Peter 5. "So I exhort the elders," here he is teaching elders, "I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and as a witness of the suffering of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that's going to be revealed, shepherd," he charges them, "shepherd the flock of God that's among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Peter, at the end of his life, what was he doing? He's feeding the sheep. The very thing that Jesus said, if you love me, feed him. At the very end of his life, what's he doing? He's feeding the sheep. He's setting an example for them of what it looks like to follow. He's charging them to follow in his steps. And by God's grace, in so doing, creating others who would do the same. Brothers and sisters, may God teach us this lesson and make us a great company of followers. I have just a few questions I want to put in your mind in conclusion. It's this. Have you been fishing in the spiritual life? Have you been fishing, toiling, laboring, serving, working on the left side of the boat? Fruitless? You're working hard, but on the left side of the boat. Have you backslidden towards old patterns of living? Are you discouraged because of a lack of fruitfulness in your life? Have you busied yourself comparing your circumstances to the circumstances of others? Have your affections truly for Christ run cold? Your relationship distant? Or have you neglected to feed the sheep, to teach them how great God is? If so, think of it. Think of this. Picture yourself. Man, I deserve a sermon, a scolding, a spank, and yet our merciful Savior settles in next to you with a meal, with fellowship, with communion, with kindness, with mercy, with grace. He might very well, I know he does towards lots of us, he's got some talking to do with you, but even that isn't for our harm, but it's for our good. And if you'll give yourself afresh to listening for his voice and obeying his instruction, it may very well be that the Lord has an abundance of fruit that he's going to bless the nations with through your life. He's a kind and gracious Savior. Won't you follow him with a total, glad, unquestioning, love-filled obedience? Dear brother and sister, let me appeal to you like Jesus appealed to Peter. Follow him. Follow him. He's good. Let me pray. God, would you cause us to walk in your ways for your glory and not make excuses for why we're not? Lord, help us. Comfort us. Bind us up and set us free. Recommission us for fruitful ministry. For your own name's sake, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.